Well, I want to take you in the Word tonight. I want to show you. I want to start in John. So if you turn and read Scripture with us, I'll be in John 8. And I want to start with a statement of Jesus. Then we're going to go to Luke and do some investigating in what I see as a theme in the Gospel of Luke. But as a foundation text tonight, I want to start in John 8 where Jesus is dealing with the scribes and Pharisees because I want to combat this idea, this opening idea that somebody else might have a greater right to him than you do. Okay? They might have a greater right to him because of their pedigree, because of the blood in their veins, because of where they were born. I know that seems real elementary. We might all say we know it. But I don't know that we realize what an amazing theme that was in the New Testament. Let me stop and do just a little bit of New Testament history, if I might. The Apostle Paul takes the gospel of Jesus Christ this way, and he stretches it outside of its current, and by current, we're in a time machine. We're going to go all back first generation, okay? First generation Christians. Paul stretches the gospel past the current boundary of Israel. Because right now, the only people that have accepted Jesus are Jews. Why wouldn't it? How would anybody else have accepted him? He is a Jew. He dies on the cross as King of the Jews. That's what the Romans place above his cross. He comes out of the grave, Peter preaches at Pentecost to a bunch of assembled Jews who've come in for the Feast of Pentecost at Jerusalem. 3,000 are saved. What does that mean? 3,000 of his Jewish brothers who come in to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost believe that Peter is telling them the truth about a resurrected man named Jesus. And they accept, hey, guess what just happened? 50 days ago, our Messiah died for us and rose from the dead. And we believe that. And that was the whole gospel. That was all that there was. And so there's this very slow spread. Remember what Jesus says in Acts 1. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. And I call that the ripple effect of the gospel. It starts in Jerusalem. It moves out to Judea. It moves out to Samaria. And you can track the ripple in the book of Acts. You have Jerusalem in the early part, and then there's Judea as they move outside into the surrounding villages of Jerusalem, into the hillsides of Judea. But they don't go very far until Stephen is stoned to death and there's real threats against the church. And the moment there's real threats against the church, it's like the light comes on and the roaches scatter. And so the moment the people are going to die, you got to run, you got to go preach somewhere else. Where do they end up? Very first place they stop? Samaria. There's where the ripples are going. Peter is, you know, sitting on the roof about to eat lunch and having prayer, and there comes that sheep full of unclean animals, take, kill, and eat. Oh, I don't eat anything that's unclean. You know, this moment, and God says, don't call that unclean, which I call clean. A guy's going to knock on your door, and when he knocks on your door, follow him. And you know the story. We go to the Italians, and we begin to speak. We begin to preach. We get some good amens from the Marones in the back of the room. The Italians receive Jesus, and Peter holds that in his heart. 5 chapters later, when they have the council in Jerusalem, Peter testifies of that moment and says, hey, most of you have heard my story. I didn't think it was possible, but the Gentiles received the Holy Ghost same way we did. He said, I know it because I heard them speak in tongues. That was the early intention of speaking in tongues, was an identifier that a Gentile could receive the same Holy Ghost a Jew could that would receive Jesus. And Peter said, I didn't think it was possible. But they did. And so I don't know what to do with them, but they got it. Okay. So Acts 15 then is, let's move that ripple past and go to the uttermost part of the earth. And there comes Paul, who just fills that void. This guy who was persecuting Christians, a terrorist, converted to Christ on the road to Damascus, and now starts to take this gospel out to the Gentiles. That's all background I'm sure most of us are familiar with. What we might not realize is what Paul did to the gospel and what Paul did for the gospel in taking it past the circumcised. Because the gospel, although here's the Italians receiving the Holy Ghost and here's obviously some Gentiles can receive, there was this ongoing debate, though, that if you received him and you were circumcised, you had really received the promise that belonged to Abraham. If you received him and you were uncircumcised, congratulations. You get Jesus, but you don't get the real deal. And I know that's hard for us. Was that really the way they thought? Well, when you read Romans 4, Here's Paul coming in Romans 4 saying, you know, David talked about and prophesied about this blessed man who would be, who would have imputed righteousness, who wouldn't have his sins held against him. And Paul said, go back to Abraham. And Paul takes the Jewish mind all the way past Moses. This was the revolutionary thing, to take him past Moses all the way back to Abraham. Because Moses is what they brag about. They have the law, the keepers of the law, the guardians of the law. The law does this for you. And Paul goes, forget it. Let's go past Moses. Let's go all the way back to Abraham. And he said, let me ask you this. Was Abraham declared righteous before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? And every Jewish reader of Romans 4 knows the answer. Paul's stating the obvious that nobody wanted to talk about. And that was that God found a heathen named Abram in the middle of an idol-worshipping country, who's the classic Gentile, and in an uncircumcised state said, if you'll follow me, I'll bless you. And Abram said, I'm on board. And God said, okay, now you are righteous. And Paul said, if that can happen to Abram, who doesn't know squat, and then you're coming in through Christ, Paul says, let me tell you what's happening to you. You're coming in through Christ in an uncircumcised state. Doesn't matter to me if you ever get circumcised, because the reality is you've been circumcised, cut on your heart, made into a new creation, and so now you belong in the same place as Abraham. This was dangerous stuff for Paul to say, because Paul has just not only expanded the borders, he has shattered them. And Galatians will be the death blow. I mean, Paul in Galatians will then say, no covenant established 430 years later than Abraham's covenant could ever override what God did for Abraham. Abraham wasn't even involved. He slept through the whole thing. And when he wakes up, he's an inheritor of the nations. Yeah. Paul not only takes the Abraham story and expands it, he takes the Abraham story and reinterprets it. Because in Romans chapter 4, Paul says that Abraham was promised to be an heir of the world.
Yeah.
And when you go read Genesis, God never said to Abraham, you're going to be an heir of the world. God said to him, you're going to be an heir of the nations. I'm going to give you the nations. And Paul takes it to cosmos, throws the Greek word cosmos in, and says, no, let me tell you what God really did with Abram. Paul's living, he's on dangerous ground here. He's reinterpreting the scripture through Jesus as being accessible to everybody who comes in the same way believing Abraham came in. Again, I say what I said last night. We either believe Paul's version of the gospel or we don't. If we don't believe Paul's version of the gospel, then we probably don't have a lot to talk about in the new covenant. He's two-thirds of the New Testament. There's just not a lot left without him. But with him, we have a doctrine that qualifies unqualified people by faith.
Yeah.
And that's what I need. I cling to Paul if for no other reason I have had a revelation of my own disqualifications. I am well aware of my deficiencies, my inefficiencies, and my failures. And I need a path to righteousness that doesn't include how good can you do. Because I've trod that path, and it's a hopeless path of guilt, shame, and condemnation, and a bunch of brokenness and failure, and I was really just ready to quit. Or what nation you're from, which leads me to John 8. Look at John chapter 8. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and this battle, I want to lay this out there even before I read, because I want to connect this to Paul. Because you might be thinking, well, John 8 happens before Paul. Yes, it happens before Paul, but it's not written before Paul. That's key. I personally see John, the Gospel of John, possibly as the last penned book of the New Testament canon. John includes no Olivet discourse. He has his book of Revelation for that. He's standing on the other side of a fallen temple in Jerusalem where the priesthood's already been abolished, where we've already seen the end of the Mosaic economy. I think John writes his Gospel not to convince the Jewish nation of the Messiahship of Jesus. You've got Matthew for that. Not to convince the Jewish nation of their lostness. You have Luke for that. We're going to get into him in a minute. But John admits near the end of his book, these things I write unto you so that you will believe on him.
Yeah.
So John writes his gospel almost as a codicil to the first three to say, let me tell you some stuff they didn't tell you. And so John tells you about the woman at the well and the man at Bethesda and the woman caught in the act of adultery. and the man born blind and Lazarus coming out of the grave. And you don't get that in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. So John has that luxury of being a couple decades behind to be able to say, okay, this happened, this happened, this happened. But you also get a reimagining of some Jesus theology through the Gospel of John, because John drops a couple of Jesus statements in that don't appear in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I think it's because John, influenced by the ministry, the burgeoning ministry of the Apostle Paul, has now begun to reimagine some of the things that Jesus was doing in his earthly ministry. I'm not saying John was making them up. I'm saying he was accenting some things that other gospel writers did not accent because there may not have been an understanding of it. And one of those moments is in John chapter 8 when Jesus says this to the Pharisees. Verse 37. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Oh, that we'll come back to that. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. I want you to stop and I want you to do a little comparison between two verses. Okay? Look at the front of 37 and look at the middle of 39. Let's read them together. 37, I know you are Abraham's descendants. Middle of 39, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Did you catch the difference? Jesus says, I know you descended from Abraham and you can prove it because you got the genealogical records. But if you were actually his children, you would treat me differently. Now, what is Jesus saying? This is a big stone. We may not see this as a stone, but what Jesus is saying to them is, you brag to me about your bloodline and you think it makes you worthy because you can trace your bloodline because you know what country you come from. You know who your daddy is and your grandpa is all the way back. But I say to you, you may be his descendants, but you're not his kids. And I think John accents this speech because he's been influenced by the ministry of Paul. He's perhaps encased himself in the Pauline world of Romans and Galatians. And having soaked up the Pauline version of grace from Romans 4, John has a full revelation of it and says, you know what? I think Paul's right because I remember these moments in Jesus' ministry where he was accenting things way ahead of his time. He's way ahead of his... He hasn't died on the cross yet. He hasn't liberated a Gentile yet. And yet here he is laying out for a Jewish audience in John 8 a foundational statement that Paul would grab and use and run with. And I think John just repeats it in the Gospel of John. And some scholars would even say in John 8 that what the Apostle John is trying to do is actually give a rebuttal against the Jewish people who are fighting against Gentile Christianity. That you Gentiles are coming in through faith. And so John writes the Gospel of John, drops this in the 8th chapter as a way of going, here's what Jesus said about this argument. You may be his descendants, but you are not his kids. Or reimagine it through the book of Romans. All who say they are of Israel are not of Israel. Okay, that's how Paul would say that. So that leads me to this conclusion. If in Jesus' day, if in Paul's day, first generation, second generation, of the church, if that argument had already existed, baseline argument of the church, that am I his kid or am I not his kid? That Gentiles were coming into the faith being told, oh, you're not really part of this. You're not a descendant of this. And so the early church argument is you don't have to be a descendant through blood. You don't have to be circumcised to have this. I don't think anything's changed. I think Satan, the accuser, the ha-satan, of the Hebrew. Ha-satan means, that's the Hebrew for Satan. We get the English word Satan. Ha-satan means accuser. He's that which hurls accusation. I don't even worry about Satan as a being running around on the planet. Enough is being done to accuse you day and night that there's a ha-satan at work in most of our lives. Okay, so everybody needs to get into the argument. Is he a real being? Can he be in two places at the same time? Does he have a pitchfork and a tail and horns? And you know, what's his eternity like? And I go, you've missed the point of the ha-satan character of the Hebrew literature. Because the point of the ha-satan character is somebody's accusing you and we accept it. Yeah. And we take it in. I think even people can be Satan to you. I didn't mean people are satanically possessed or using the occult on you, but people can be your accuser or that which releases you. And so we're all dealing with this Satan character in one way or the other because we're being accused, and how we handle that accusation is how we handle Satan and his attack in our life. And so the Satan being placed under our feet is our victory in Christ and us knowing who we are in Christ and not accepting the accusation of the enemy. And so victory over the enemy is not some battle you go through where you carry a cosmic spiritual sword and swing it around. And if you get enough fasting and enough prayer partners and enough prayer cover, then you'll overcome the demons in your house. Victory over Satan is the victory that Christ paid for at Calvary, whereby you have a new identity in that you are no longer who you used to be. And if you listen to the voice of the accuser, he's just going to lie to you and tell you that that's all not for you. And so you're going to go from this understanding of I am a son to this understanding or misunderstanding of I don't know if I'm one or not. I don't know if I'm a son or a daughter or not. What does it constitute to be a son or a daughter? Now, I told you a moment ago, John, I think, is that last one he's written to really tell the unbeliever about Jesus and make you a believer. Matthew is that message to the Jews. A lot of pre-fall of Jerusalem prophetic eschatological imagery. Luke is this letter to lost Israel. It deals with the lost. It has Jesus unfurling Isaiah and saying, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me." Jesus comes out of the gate as this character who goes into the wilderness for lost Israel, reimagines her 40-year journey in the wilderness with a 40-day journey into his own wilderness, reimagines her fasting and starving in the wilderness with his own fasting in the wilderness, reimagines her baptism in the Red Sea with his own baptism in Jordan, comes out of the land of Egypt the same way Israel had came out of the land of Egypt. And Luke has Jesus chasing down the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It has him looking for that which is wandering, because his primary ministry in his first advent was to come to bring that nation back. That womb which had birthed him, which has now slipped away from the Father. And the Father, through the book of Luke, shows the pains that he will go to bring his lost kid back home. We can get caught up when we start reading stuff from Luke and think that it's about us in our lost condition. It's really first and foremost about Israel and her lost condition, but even greater, it's about a father who's in pain over their lost condition. So you're going to watch how the father refuses to cope with having lost Israel, but instead will wrap himself up in an earth suit and come to the planet and say, "I will go to the ends of the earth looking for you. If need be, I'm going to die on your behalf. I'm going to go and I'm going to leave my 99 and go find my one." So that's going to be the current theme that's going to happen. Now, Sam was right smack dab near the middle of the book, is that great 15th chapter of Luke where there's that trilogy of lost parables. A lot of us go straight to the prodigal son, which is a beautiful story. By all means, spend time in the prodigal. But don't skip part one and part two. Really, you just went to the third movie of a trilogy, and that's not the right way to watch a trilogy. Unless it's Return of the Jedi, you were probably okay skipping the first two. I mean, you got to the good stuff. Prodigal son, probably even misnamed. I mean, prodigal is waster. And the story is not only about, we always think about the kid in the hog pen, but I think most of us are coming to understand that the story was always about two kids, but really about a father who has two children who just don't understand how much that he loves them and how much that he cares for them, and he gives them their inheritance, and one wastes it in a hog pen and the other one wastes it in the field. But they're both wasters. They're both one slopping pigs. We like to think of him as the sinner that's running from God, the heathen, wasting his substance on riotous living, to use good old King James speak. Whores is what his brother says when he comes home, wasting his money on whores. But you got the older brother who's just as lost, who, even though he lives near the father, doesn't have the father in his heart, and works. We skip the first two, which Jesus is setting us up with. And the first story is Jesus says, "What shepherd? There's a shepherd that has 100 sheep, and he loses one. And he leaves the 99 sheep, and he goes out into the wilderness until he finds the other sheep. And when he finds the other sheep, he puts the sheep up on his shoulders, and he brings it back, and he throws a party and calls all the other shepherds in to rejoice because he's found his one sheep." And then story number two, there's a woman who has a favorite coin. And she loses that coin. And so she tears her house upside down trying to find that coin. And when she finally finds that coin, she calls all of her neighbor ladies and brings them over and throws a party. Jesus intentionally gives you two completely impractical stories. There's not a shepherd in the world that makes sense to leave 99 to go get one. It's impractical to leave 99 pieces of capital to go get your one stray piece of capital. It's also impractical for a shepherd to call all the other shepherds up and throw a party because he found one sheep he lost for 10 minutes. God's trying to show you the impracticality of his loving you. The impracticality of you, one small, insignificant grain of sand in the ocean of all the people God has ever had. And he says, let me show you how impractical it is that I would hunt you down. How impractical, it would be as impractical as a guy having 100 sheep and leaving 99 of them to go find one. It would be as impractical as him finding that sheep, putting it on his shoulders and throwing a party and expecting everybody else to come and rejoice. But he's so excited that he found the one he lost that that's what he's going to do. And it's Jesus' way of saying, Israel, it's so impractical that I would go to this length to bring you back. And then you and I can read past the story and see us. So impractical that I would be so loved that he would do this on my behalf. Impractical that a woman tears her whole house up for this one coin and then throws a party when she finds the coin. Impractical that a father would give all of his inheritance to two sons and he's not dead yet. But he gives it to them anyway. The story is impractical. It's impractical that the guy would go waste his substance and the father would receive him in. But what Jesus is showing is the impractical love of the father. He's showing you the radical excitement that dad has when lost people come home. It's why at every story he says, and there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents, over one person who is lost and who comes home. I think where we miss it, where I've missed it, is that when in my background, lost meant hadn't got saved yet. So if I said to you, if I were to say we had some lost people, and this is how we used to talk, we had some lost people in the house this weekend, and you weren't speaking church speak, you would have thought I meant they had some people that just showed up that didn't know where they were. And they were like, they were on their way to Target and they got lost. And they just pulled in and they came in, they sat down and went, well, this is fun. And they stayed. And that pastor said they were lost. And maybe they needed a new GPS. We have a lot of church speak. Yeah. Most of us are a little smarter than that. We know that's not what we meant. What I would have meant is we had a lot of lost people in the house. I would have always meant sinners. People who I perceive have never accepted Jesus who had. And I come from a background where you could get him and lose him. And so I might have said they were backslidden sinners. Okay, that means they know better. In some ways, they're worse because they know better and they're not saved and they're all lost. And so we would look at it as the mission to go win the lost. We'd say things like win the lost at any cost. Anybody hear that? Mm-hmm. Have that banner hanging in church? Win the lost at any cost. What we really were saying is doesn't matter what it takes, doesn't matter what it costs, we're going to go get sinners saved. However, the book of Luke, the message of Jesus to lost Israel, is not a message to pimps, prostitutes, and sinners. It's a message to descendants who have forgotten that they are children. It's a message to people in the bloodline who haven't received the Jesus that came on their behalf. Or for us, perhaps even believers who've received Christ, come into the beauty of the faith, but are lost in regards to our identity. Completely lost from the identity of son and daughter. Luke 15 is that great trilogy, but Luke, being a great writer, bookends his trilogy with two stories of daughterhood and sonship. And since you know that the letter is to lost Israel, then you know that we're dealing with a daughter and a son who don't know that they're a daughter and a son. And because they don't know that they're a daughter and a son, there's pitiful evidence in their life. And Jesus has to deal with them in an area and in an issue that'll make a difference. So go with me to Luke 13. Let's take a look at the first of these bookends. When I say bookends, I don't necessarily mean that the last story in front of Luke 15 and then the next story after Luke 15. that I think in practical terms, before we ever get to the Lost Trilogy of Luke 15, we're dealing with these amazing stories. Luke chapter 13, I want to just take a moment and read beginning in verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Please understand we're on the Sabbath day. This is the Jewish, it's the weekly holiday. It's where you take a rest after 6 days of work, and now you rest in observance to one of the Ten Commandments. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw, look at, she can in no way raise herself up. That's important. When Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. Now I want you to notice that Jesus says to her, "Woman, you are loosed," and then Jesus lays his hands on her and actually heals her. Jesus speaks into her first, "You are loosed," and then heals her body, stooped over for 18 years. In our hermeneutically backward way of interpreting the Bible, a lot of times I think we're missing beauty to go for rhyme schemes and Facebook posts. If the best thing you get out of this is trying to figure out what 18 stands for, because this is kind of the way I'm seeing a lot of people read the Bible. So we're going in there going, "Oh, wait, let me go find a number and then I'll come up with something prophetic." And so we're going, 2018 means the year that you're loosed from your infirmity, because she had an infirmity for 18 years. Well, I guess if the Lord spoke that into your spirit, that's, you know, all well and good. But I think we've so cheapened our hermeneutic ear in the church, because we're always trying to look for something that'll rhyme on a banner instead of something that'll make a difference in someone's life. And I can promise you that when Luke wrote this, he wasn't going, "Get to 2018. He laid his hands on her and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. So he speaks into her to be loosed, and then he touches her to be loosed. That'll come back. The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." I love this, that the ruler of the synagogue says this as if she had come back on one of the other 6 days, he would have healed her. Yeah, right. The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman," and this is such an unheralded verse. Watch this. "So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath." I got to stop for a minute and point out that amazing little "think of it" moment right there in the middle of the verse. You catch that? It sounds like something we preachers just throw in, like, "Hey, folks, think of it." Jesus actually in the middle of this speech says, should not a daughter of Abraham has been bound these 18 years by Satan? Think of it. He's pulling your emphasis not to the 18 years, but to the fact that a daughter of Abraham is in an infirmity because of a Hasatan, which every Jew understands who's the Hasatan character. This accuser has caused a daughter of Abraham to carry an affliction. Jesus says, think of it. Why think of it? Because daughters of Abraham shouldn't be having this problem. So Jesus says, think about what I just said. Don't get lost in the 18 years. Get lost in the daughter of Abraham part. Think about what I'm doing. He says, you're in here fighting over Sabbath days, and I got a daughter of Abraham here who can't lift herself up because for 18 years she's had a dual problem. I'll speak to the first one and I'll heal the second one. What I'm going to speak to is, woman, be loosed, and I'm going to touch her body, because what this woman needs is to be loosed from the accusation that has been on her for 18 solid years. And as she's loosed of the accusation, her healing will come naturally. Jesus loves to do this. That's why he forgives a man of his sins before he raises him up off the pallet. Yeah. You know, sometimes what we need is a revelation of who we are before we receive all the things we think we should get. Yeah. A lot of us are running around trying to get with no identity. Just pulling that slot machine of heaven going, you know, I get lucky, say enough prayers, do the rain dance long enough, what's going to happen? It's probably going to rain. And so then we'll attribute that to God. We'll say, well, let's just do the same thing we did that day. Let's do it twice. Next thing you know, you've started yourself a church. Right? That's kind of how we end up where we end up. And so, but what we need, if we're going to walk in this understanding, is to be loose from that infirmity that that accuser has placed upon us so we can have an identity of daughter. And I love this, that Jesus gives her an identity of daughter. He says, this daughter of Abraham, think of it, this daughter of Abraham has been bound. I think what Jesus is saying is, how could a daughter of Abraham?
Yeah.
How? Think of it. I got to keep going back to that. It's such an amazing statement he made. He says, think of it. How could a daughter of Abraham have this problem?
Yeah.
This problem shouldn't belong to a daughter of Abraham. Why does he keep emphasizing daughter of Abraham? If you look at John 8, when Jesus says to the Pharisees, you may be descendants, but you are not children. Take that same thought and drop it into the woman who for 18 years hasn't been able to lift herself up. And Jesus is saying, this is a descendant of Abraham, but she's a daughter of Abraham. She's a child of Abraham. How could a child of Abraham, who is an heir of the world, be so bent over, be so broken, be so bound, be so unable to lift herself up? And I think that key there is daughter, understanding who she belongs to. Jesus is not accentuating her Jewishness. Jesus is not choosing her religion as superior. Jesus is choosing her identity as superior. It's why grace works for Presbyterians, Episcopalians, and Baptists, and Catholics. It works because it's not a birth or a descendancy. Grandpa built this church. Daddy's on the church board. This is the way we've always done it. It's not a descendancy. It's a reception by faith and an identity. This is why I say to us, I think our issue is an identity crisis. I think what's happening in these grace circles is we're starting to say, think of it. I've been in this my whole life. I've been in this 18 years. I've been in this 20 years. I've been in this 50 years. Think of it. Why am I still stooped over? Think of it. Why am I listening to the Satan? Why am I even conversing with my accuser? Why am I listening to my accuser? Carrying on a conversation with my accuser? Think of it. I'm a daughter of the King who has allowed myself to be in this position. Now that's Luke 13, and then Luke 15 is the lost sheep, and the lost coin, and the lost kids, and then there's Luke 19. Fellas, he's not going to leave you out. All right? He took care of daughter. Then he metaphors us all as sheep and coins and hog sloppers and field hands. And then he says, fellas, I'm going to give you your own moment as well. Luke chapter 19, verse 1, Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. I loved Zacchaeus when I was a kid coming up in church because he had the coolest song. Of all the Bible characters, he had the best song. His was a hit. Yeah. The rest of them were junk, but Zacchaeus' was good, man. He was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. That is some basic rhyme scheming right there. And he sought to see Jesus. Well, let's go to the identity crisis of verse 2. There's a man named Zacchaeus who was chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was short of stature. Verses 2 and 3 are everything that's wrong with Zacchaeus. He's a tax collector. He's rich. There's nothing wrong with being rich, but it's going to be his identifier. That's where he's going to take his identity. And he's short. He can't see above. And this is physical. We don't have to try to spiritualize his being short. He just can't see Jesus. Okay? This is his physical deficiency in a world where the press is going to keep him away from Jesus. All right? So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. Ingenuity. God bless you, Zacchaeus. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said, Zacchaeus. The song says it really good. Zacchaeus, you come down from there. I was like that. Make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. This complaint is not about Zacchaeus. This complaint is about Jesus. That Jesus has gone to be a guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus, they view, is the sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Lord, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham." Did you catch that? He's a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Here's a son of Abraham that's lost. How do we start this segment? By saying, what would we have called a lost person? Well, that's a guy that comes in and has never been saved. But Jesus comes to a people who have Abraham as their forefather and says, this son of Abraham is lost. He's taking his identity through the structures of the world. He's identified himself by this world. But salvation has come to this house today because what? Because he's a son. Not because he was humbled properly. Not because he gave money back to the poor. Not because he invited me to his house. Salvation has come because he's a son. And the moment Zacchaeus begins to realize he's a son, he can live free from defining himself as short, rich tax collector. And too many of us are taking our identity by what we do and by what we've done. What we do naturally, how we make our living, how we spend our work week, how we spend our free time, that defines us. And by what we've done, who we've been, who we did it with, where we did it, when we did it, how long we did it, how long ago we did it, and we drag this into the present and forget our identity as members of the family of God.
Or who we came from.
An identity crisis that I think as Paul pulls the borders and says, okay, this isn't just for Issachar's sons and Reuben's sons and Judah's sons. This is for you and for you and for you and for you. As he expands the borders, he has to deal with the mentality. Because what has happened in Israel is the longer that they have worked the law and been under Moses, the more that they have had a mentality of worker and the less that they have had a mentality of son. So go to Galatians 3. I want to read a passage that I know most everybody here is familiar with, but I want to read it out of 3 and into 4. I think some of you that's listened to me teach enough know that one of my pet peeves in reading the Bible is when we get to the end of the chapter and we stop because, well, we're at the end of the chapter. You know, I mean, you're supposed to stop. You got to the finish line. And the writers didn't do that. I mean, Paul doesn't write it and go, okay, I'm done with 3. We'll work on 4 tomorrow. You know, Paul, he's got a theme. He's got a thought. And sometimes those breaks have actually really trashed our interpretation of Scripture. That moment in John 13 into John 14 is my biggest pet peeve, where Peter goes, if you go to the cross, if you go, I'll go. And Jesus says, no, you're going to deny me 3 times before the rooster crows. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. See, let not your heart be troubled is John 14, 1. Most of us stop at the end of John 13. And there's Peter, all depressed and sad that he's about to betray Jesus. And John keeps writing. And then very next line is Jesus saying to him, don't worry about it though. Yeah, huh, that's a good aha moment. That's one of those translation issues where we're just reading along in John 13, got to the end of our Bible study and went, we'll do John 14 next week. And go, oh gosh, one more verse might have set someone free. Watch Galatians 3 transition into Galatians 4 and remember that Paul didn't stop. 26, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. That was the most inflammatory thing Paul would ever say. That did it. I mean, that did it. He broke down all the walls and he said, we're all the same in Christ, and people don't like being the same with people they don't like. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, is not any different from a slave, though he's a master of everything, but he's under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if you are a son, then you are an heir of God through Christ. 3:29 closed by telling you're an heir according to the promise. 4:7 closes by telling you're an heir of God and how to get the promise through Christ. All one big linked moment where Paul is trying to show you that now you come into Abraham not by bloodline, you come into Abraham by faith. And just as those who had been in Abraham lost their identity of being in Abraham because they went under a 430-year later law for so long that it turned them into a bunch of slaves. They picked up a slave mentality because they forgot their original Abrahamic promise. They latched onto Moses. They married Moses so closely that they actually began to take their righteousness identity by keeping the law. And so as they tried to keep the law, they found out they were really just slaves, even though they were really children. But if you're a slave, you're the same as a kid in the house that doesn't have anything yet. And he said, we've been living like kids in a house where we don't have dad's best yet because we're not mature enough and we're not old enough. And we've been having the law hanging over us like that sword of Damocles that is about to chop off our head if we make one mistake. And he said, I'm here to tell you that because you've come in through Christ, now the promise is not through Moses and it's not through law and it's not through performance. And you're not an heir because you can trace your daddy back through the tribe of Reuben. You're an heir because of a man named Jesus and the fact that you've accepted that man named Jesus. And so now you're not even little kids in this thing anymore. You're fully grown sons. And you get the adoption of sons inside of you. And the Holy Ghost inside of you is crying out, Daddy, Father, trying to teach you how to pray. And trying to teach you how to live. And trying to teach you how to identify yourself. Because if he came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and then he went to the cross, he's expanded the borders now to include every nation under the sun. And good news, there's neither Jew, there's neither Gentile, there's neither man, there's neither woman, there's neither bond, there's neither free, there's neither black, there's neither white, there's neither rich man or poor man, there's neither smart man or uneducated man. In Christ, we've all been made an heir to the promise. You can see how, if you want the message to be exclusively yours, and then somebody knocks all the fences down and lets anybody in, any old body in, we're going to have conflict. If we knock our borders down and let any old body in, are we going to have a conflict? If we do that as a nation, would we have a conflict?
Oh, yeah.
Have you watched the news? We've always had a problem as humanity when we get an exclusive tag on something, expanding the country club to let somebody else in. We've always had a problem with it. We had to digest their skin color. We had to digest their dialect. We had to digest their social status. We had to digest their race. We had to digest their gender. We haven't changed much. I'm just here to tell you that the advancement of the gospel, like a tidal wave, has knocked down all of those borders. And any of them that still stand, we built, he didn't build. He didn't come back along and put those fences up. One of the reasons in the book of Revelation, I love going to the ocean. And I live 45 minutes from the Pacific. Don't get jealous. I drive to the ocean. I just get out, go stand there, put your toes in the water, and then 4 seconds later they freeze off. And then you get out and you go stand away from the water and you just stare at it because it's going to kill you. It's really cold there. But I was so bothered in Revelation when the New Jerusalem comes down and I looked and saw new heavens and the new earth and there was no more sea. And I stand and stare at the ocean and go, why would you do that? Why would you take away the sea? And I really struggled with that. I mean, this is going to sound dumb, but that was actually a verse that caused me to reimagine the book of Revelation. Because I had such a problem with that being literal. And I had a literalist interpretation of Revelation.
Right.
Okay? So I go through Revelation and go, this is going to happen. And this. Actually, I had a piecemeal literal interpretation of Revelation. I had that one's literal, that one's figurative, that one's literal. Oh, that one's not literal, you know. The dragon's got to be representative, but the 666, that's a real tattoo, you know. So that was kind of how I handled that. And I'd get to that C line and go, gosh, there's got to be something there. Well, what I believe now, this isn't a sermon on Revelation, but I'm going to close with this because I think this is appropriate in that fence dropping, okay? The prophecy that the kingdom of God, a new heaven on a new earth, which I don't believe is some futuristic city that's going to drop down on a futuristic planet. I believe that Christ has made you and I the temple, and that the new heaven has invaded your new earth, and that happens at the garden when you receive resurrection life. There's no more sea in the kingdom because the sea divides the land from the land, according to the book of Genesis. And in the kingdom, there is no divisions that separate Jew and Gentile and male and female and bond and free. And I think as the kingdom becomes a reality, there's no more sea. The sea starts to recede. We no longer need the dividing line that makes us us and them them. We have come into a oneness of understanding who we are in Christ and have received Him. This happens in Christ, not in intellect, not in governments, not in legislation. It happens in Christ. Part of our issue of backlash against these things is that we have tried to legislate them and governmentalize them, and they ought to be done heart to heart. But where will it start if not the house of God? Where will it start if not the house of God, the temple that is the house of the Holy One? It must start in us. It must begin in us. Lost sons, lost daughters. Oxymoron? How can I be lost and a son? I think so. I think we've been a lot of lost sons and lost daughters. And just like Jesus smiling at Zacchaeus and saying, he's the son of Abraham, and I came to seek and save that which is lost. He's a son, but he's not known it for a long time. But I'm promising you, now he knows it, something's going to change. How many of you have realized that when you start to learn that you're a son and you're a daughter, something starts to change?
Yes.
Nothing changes until you learn you're a son or a daughter. When you learn you're a son or a daughter, everything changes.
Right.
And when that revelation happens, all the other revelations start to make sense. Things begin to become a reality. I realize I'm a son. We have to reinforce this in our kids. We have to reinforce this in our churches. We have to reinforce this with our coworkers. We have to reinforce this with our family. Teach sonship. I didn't say run out and tell everyone they're a son. Introduce people to Christ. Where does the promise come? Through Christ. Just convincing people they're a son is not going to make a difference in their life without having met Him by faith. When they meet Him by faith, they receive that promise. They go, you know what? I know I'm a son. Why? Not because Pastor Paul told me I'm a son. That doesn't do any good. I tried that. Just get people to repeat it. I want everybody to repeat I'm a son. Okay, great. Didn't work. Because until you had a revelation that this isn't because of my bloodline, my heritage, because he said, say it, because I go to this church, because we got it right and all of them got it wrong. No, but a realization of who Christ is and a receiving of the risen Savior in my life. Father, I want to thank you for this privilege that I count the greatest honor in the world to tell your children about you. And I think that everybody in this room knows it. I think they know their sons and their daughters. Why do we keep going over it? I think it's because, Father, in my own life, I need the sea to recede. I still build up these fences and these walls, and I still build these divisions, and I know that it's not kingdom mentality that does it. And I know that I'm a little bit like Zacchaeus sometime, and I'm a little bit like the woman stooped over, and I'm a little bit like the stories in Luke 15. I forget who I am. And then I do something stupid that I know hurts me, and it hurts my family, and it hurts my friends, and I know everybody in this room's been in that boat. And Father, you love us so much. You radically love us that you're impractical about it. And you're honestly impractical. That you would leave 99 sheep and go find one. It doesn't mean that you're an abandon. you have abandonment of sheep. It's just to let me know how much you love me. If there's a man and a woman in this room that needs that fresh revelation, how much you love them, then this is, Father, I think a great moment and privilege to be a part of that instance, when you reveal your love to your people. Thank you, Jesus. It's like the young lady that you walked in front of me, Father, last night, that said, tonight, I got it. That is amazing. Tonight, I got it. So, Father, may that be somebody's tonight. Because they have a realization. You know what? It's not about who I know and where I'm from and what I do. It is about the fact that He has made me one of His sons and His daughters. And this infirmity should not belong to me. I honestly believe in this room right now, if we start to have a realization of who we are, we can see sickness vanish from bodies. Amen. We can see depressions fall away. We can see stress relieved better than any massage. We can literally start to walk into full inheritance of what Abraham's kids get if we just walk into this reality and say, I belong, man. I belong. This is mine. Meet that with your faith. It's you right now. Just receive that in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Mm. I used to have this idea. It's because I had songbook theology. Songbook theology is not always good. You used to sing that song, "Reach out and touch the Lord as He goes by." Yeah. You'll find He's not too busy to hear your heart's cry. And I used to think that was such an amazing thing that He would walk by. And then I realized, you don't have to walk by. He's already in you. Yeah. He just flipping on a light switch inside of us. I go, when are you going to realize, son, daughter, I'm right here? But I do know the spirit of that song. I know what it meant. It meant there's that moment when you have that revelation Jesus is real and you reach out and meet that revelation with your faith. And that's a beautiful thing.